four, five, six, seven, eight, nine, 10, 11, 12, at least 12 incredible blessings, and those are the very young that are here this morning with their parents. And to me, it's always amazing to me, and it's an encouragement to me that those with young children make the time and find the patience to get to church on Sunday mornings. I mean, I do commend you for that. All of us, you know, it could be for different reasons that we have a hard time dragging ourselves out, dragging ourselves here, especially when it's a little bit dreary like it is today as far as the weather goes. But I hope that you feel the same as I do, that once you get here, to me, it's like a breath of fresh air, no pun intended, but it is like a breath of fresh air in this, to come into this place where we can worship together, where we can be of like mind in a spirit of unity in Christ. A couple of months ago, and I always realize when I'm compiling a sermon, trying to get something together that is going to be meaningful to you, it's something that God has, it's very much a churchy thing to say when God lays something on your heart, but he does reveal through different things what should be taught or preached or discussed during a sermon. And I know a couple of months ago we looked at the blessings that can come through trials. That wasn't the title of the sermon, but that was the gist of it. And we're kind of looking at the same thing today, but in the spirit of thankfulness. It sounds a little bit strange to say that we should give thanks for life's challenges, but I want us to see this in light of the scripture we're going to look at in Nehemiah this morning. You know, again, a way to look at life is it kind of appears to be a process of ongoing challenges and trying to meet those challenges, trying to respond to them, trying to deal with them. And again, you know, some of the things that we meet each day, these roadblocks, these difficulties, they can be very small, relatively small, or they can be substantial to the point of almost feeling hopeless. You know, you can have extreme instances like war, plague, natural disasters, but most of what we face day to day is manageable to some extent. Though, even though they might be manageable, coming through on the other side of this challenge, of this trial, whatever it might be, it still might leave you with a few injuries, scars, whether it be physical, emotional, spiritual. I mean, there can be a lot of things that you come through that still are going to impact you possibly for the rest of your life. But I believe there's overwhelming evidence in Scripture, and I believe it's one of the reasons God gave us His Word and preserved His Word for us, so that we can and should give thanks for the challenges that come. And I know that sounds strange, but you read things like that the Apostle Paul wrote. You read things that these giants of the faith, things that they said about what had come in their life. And, you know, Paul saying in Philippians 4:13, he found a way to be content in all things because Christ is the one that strengthens him in all those things. You know, because of God, we can make it through the bad times and we can rejoice in the good times. But no matter what the challenge is that comes, I think we need to be ready to give thanks when we get to the other side of that challenge, no matter what the outcome is. And when I talk about the outcome, I mean, you may pray for a loved one and the outcome is that they pass from this life into the next. And yet there's a time to give thanks. If not for that individual, give thanks that you as a believer have the hope that you know your eternal situation, that you know when you pass to that other side, this other side is eternal life with Christ our Lord. So there's always a reason to give thanks for a believer. But I want us to look at the nuts and bolts of this that we see in Nehemiah. As we pick this up in Nehemiah chapter 2, again, I would love to start at chapter 1, verse 1 of Nehemiah and go through the last verse and last chapter of Nehemiah so we get the full picture. But let's go ahead and look at this chunk that deals with the building of the wall around Jerusalem. And let me give you just a little bit of historical perspective, not to bore you, but to put things in context so you know where we're at in this timeline of biblical history. As we pick up this story of Nehemiah and what he's going to be faced with, I want you to go back about 265 years, and that is when the northern kingdom of Israel was overrun by the Assyrians and taken and dispersed. So 10 of the tribes gone, about 265 years ago, compared to what we're looking at today. About 160 years earlier than what we're looking at today, you have the fall of Judah to Babylon, and you have this captivity start. Then about 70 years after that, you have the fall of Babylon to the Persian kingdom. Then about 70 years before what we're looking at, you have the temple being rebuilt in Jerusalem. And now we pick it up roughly the year 444, 445 BC, something like that. So around 450 years before the birth of Christ, roughly. And you have the temple. The temple has been rebuilt, been sitting there for about 70 years. But you have the walls around Jerusalem have not been repaired. They've been torn down by other conquests, you know, as we looked at this when Jerusalem was overrun. Now, one thing to realize, too, is we get into chapter 2, we're skipping over some things. We're skipping over how word comes to Nehemiah. Nehemiah is in Babylon. Nehemiah is there, and he gets word back that there's really a bad spirit in Jerusalem because the walls are still torn down. People are depressed. People feel overwhelmed. They are left completely exposed. If you don't have the wall around your city, then you're exposed to any enemy influence, in which they are. They've got enemy pressures all around them. And when he hears that, he knows this does not glorify God. He also knows it's a result of the people's sin, and he includes himself. In the same way that when Daniel prayed, he prayed and tried to repent of not only the nation's sin, but his sin itself. So you have Nehemiah overwhelmed with this, knowing there's a need for that wall to be rebuilt, to honor God in all things, protect God's city. And yet, the problem is, the king at that time that he is serving there in Babylon, this Persian king, his name is Artaxerxes. Now, one thing I did not realize till I studied this, I don't know how I missed this, but if you look back in Ezra chapter 4, you would see that the people had already tried before to rebuild the wall. And when they tried to rebuild the wall before, the people around them, their enemies, did not want that done, so they sent word to the king, said, hey, these people are trying to rebel against you. Because again, this Persian king was ruling over that area at that time, and so he put a stop to it. The same Artaxerxes put a stop to the building of the wall. Well, then when you pick up in chapter 1 of Nehemiah, you find out that Nehemiah, he knows that he has to do something about this. And after fasting and praying and really, he feels this burden for 4 months and finally sees an opportunity to go before the king. He knows he has to do something. Now, you realize he's going to go to the king. He's going to request authority to go back to Jerusalem and oversee the building of the wall. So he's wanting King Artaxerxes to reverse a previous edict he had made years before, saying the wall was not to be rebuilt. Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king. That meant he would actually test whatever was brought to the king to drink to make sure it wasn't poison. So he was privy to a lot of information, all this information coming in and flowing through the palace. He would know it. But he also knew that he was taking his life into his own hands to go to the king and say, could you reverse this and let me go back and build that wall? And yet God gave him the grace to do that. And as we pick it up, Nehemiah has already gotten approval from the king to go back. This is an amazing miracle to have a pagan king say, yes, you can go back and rebuild the wall, direct that around Jerusalem. Not only that, but if you look in that chapter 1 and 2, you would see that the king not only approved it, but Nehemiah got bold and said, okay, not only do I want to go back, I need you to give me letters so I can go through all these regions, because there's about a 2-month trip to get back there. He said, I need safe passage all the way back, and I also need some letters saying I can use materials from the king's force, because he knew he was going to need trees, timber to rebuild these gates. He knew he was going to need raw materials. He got approval for all of that. So now he's getting ready to head back to Jerusalem. And what we're going to see in this, again, all this coming back to, hopefully to show that we should give thanks for the challenges that come to us in life. And what we're going to see summarized here in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 11 through 18, we're going to see the description of the challenge that's facing Nehemiah and those that are going to, those in the city themselves, to see how great this challenge is. So let's go ahead and read that. And when you see that is Nehemiah himself narrating this. So I went to Jerusalem, and I was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, and I and a few men with me. And I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon gate and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. He's describing how bad it is, how bad the rubble is, how bad the destruction is. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we're in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. There's a lot going on in this block of scripture. There's a lot that we can see and a lot of encouragement we get from the man Jeremiah himself. But let's look at this. We are facing challenges today as a nation. We're facing challenges today as Christians, as believers. You may be facing individual challenges within your own home, within your own family, within your own church, whoever's watching here. There are so many things that you're faced with today. I doubt that any adult right now sees no challenge that's on the horizon for them. But look at the example of Nehemiah. As these challenges come about, and this one is one that puts an entire people's at risk. And he's trying to do something about this. They've got enemies all around. But look at what he does first. The first thing he does, and the thing that we should do as we face an issue, especially the more pressing, the more significant the issue is and the challenge is, you see that careful evaluation is essential. It has to take place. What's that look like? Well, in the same way that Nehemiah went around, what did he do? He didn't take anybody's word for it. He didn't take the word of the letter that was sent to him. He said, "I need to see this with my own eyes. I need to evaluate what's truly going on here." So he goes out, and he doesn't want anybody to get alarmed. He doesn't want anybody to say, "Well, you can never get that done." So he didn't really tell anybody why he's there. And he just picks a few people that he trusts, a few men that he trusts to even go with him at night. Again, so he's under the cover of darkness. Nobody really sees him out there. Nobody notices him out there. And he goes out and he evaluates and inspects personally every problem that has to be addressed, every issue that has to be addressed, every part of the wall that needs to be fixed, every gate that needs to be repaired. He's evaluating, as we should, the whole situation. Now, as you study facts, you have to minimize, even though there will be an emotional response, you can't react due to the emotion. He had an emotional response when he first heard this. He wept over them. He prayed over them. That was an emotional response, but that's okay. Emotional response is good, or a reaction. An emotional reaction is good, but the response needs to be measured. It needs to be evaluated. It needs to be based on fact. It needs to be based on a risk analysis. And one thing he's having to do, and the same thing that we have to do, and this applies to us so much today because we hear so much, we have to, in whatever situation you're dealing with, it might be a family situation, a church situation, national situation, political situation, you have to sift through the rhetoric. What's rhetoric? Rhetoric is persuasive speech. Because what do individuals in places of power or authority try to do? They try to influence you through their persuasive speech. Now, it may be peppered with things that are not factual. And I'm speaking on both sides, all sides of the political spectrum. I don't take anything I hear politically as gospel. That's a funny word to use in a church. But I don't take any of that as just a gospel truth, irrefutable truth. Because I'm thinking, okay, whoever's doing the speaking, whoever's giving out the information, there's something driving them to present it in the way that they're presenting it. So you sift through that, and it takes, just in the same way, look at what Nehemiah did. He didn't get people together and say, "How do the walls look? How do the gates look? Oh, they're fine. Oh, they're terrible." No, he's not going to get a bunch of people's opinions. He's going to go straight to the source. He's going to gather the facts himself. There are times, in the same way, decisions, a family can be blown apart by accusations or things that are not true from outside forces if there's not open communication within the family to really look at the facts, the same way with a business, the same way with a church, the same way with a nation. But the other thing that Nehemiah was doing. He's looking at it in the same way should as you that we should do. When we evaluate the situation that we're dealt with, that we're dealing with, we're always looking at what are the options. What's one of Nehemiah's options? This can't be done. One of the options Nehemiah had was to turn and go back to Babylon and just live out his life there as cupbearer. Nice, comfortable life. I'll just live that way. So you're always evaluating options. What are the costs, the risks of each option? But most of all, what outcome aligns with our understanding of God's word the closest? Because I don't think any of us are hearing the, I'm not discounting the possibility, but most of us do not hear an audible voice from God giving us a direction. You know, we're not like Abraham, where God comes to Abraham or Abram at the time and says, go to a land that I will show you. I assume God has a deep voice. He always does in the movies. So assuming that, but we usually don't hear a voice from God, but he has given us so much that's so close to hearing a direct voice from God when he's given us his word. He has given us this. He said, okay, look at the history since creation. I think you can find some answers in there. I think you can find some guidance in there. So we want to look at, when we're evaluating the options on how to respond to a challenge, you look at what's consistent with the very word of God. Not what's consistent with your beliefs, not what's consistent with your emotional makeup, not what's consistent with what benefits you or I the most, but what's consistent with God's word the most. You see that dramatically played out when Jesus is teaching his most challenging scriptures. You know, when he's saying, love your enemies and pray for those that despitefully use you, all those types of things. You know, somebody wants your coat, give him your shirt too. You know, those things where he's saying, listen, nothing's off the table. If God asks you to do it, then do it. So we need to respond in a godly way and need to attack the situation in a godly way. You also see something else that Nehemiah is doing. He's getting others involved. It's not just him. Now, he evaluated the facts, but he also knows this. He knows he has to get buy-in from the leaders, the spiritual, physical, civil leaders within the Jewish community. So he's going to present to them, here's the fact. This is not a good situation. I've looked at the walls. I know what, he says, I went out by night by the valley, inspected the wall, turned into the valley gate. I said to them, you see the trouble that we're in. You know that. So he's representing to them. But he's saying, listen, God is behind me on this. Listen to what he's done. He's the king, the same king that said you could not build the wall several years ago has reversed. And not only reversed, he's saying not only can be rebuilt, but he's protecting us. He's given us the materials that we need. He's given us all this access that we need. He said, this is miraculous. And it really, he described to them things that would have validated his statement that God was behind it. That's a wonderful thing. But he had to get others involved, you know, persons of responsibility. How that applies to us, it can apply to us when there's major decisions to be made. You need to get parents involved. You need to get teachers involved. You need to get leadership within the church involved. Whoever's involved with meeting the challenge, you need to get them involved. But what you do also, and what Nehemiah did, he revealed God's direction, and he used spiritual justification for what he was doing. I also see, seeing Nehemiah as being such an encourager. If there's anything we could learn from Nehemiah, it's how to be he's a cheerleader in a way, but also more of a general. He's saying, this needs to be done, and we can do this because God is behind it. This has echoes of Joshua. It has echoes of the Israelites taking the promised land in the first place. We're saying, yeah, we can take it because God's already given it to us. There's still work to be done. They were not going to sit around and pray that the stones would magically lay upon top of themselves and the gates would come together because God is just going to do it miraculously. He's saying, no, God is behind the work we need to do. We need to understand that as well. With a challenge comes really a proclamation by God that we have work to do. You have work to do. I have work to do. Depending on what the challenge is, it just means we have work to do with God leading that work and leading that charge. He's not only an encourager, but he was willing, and you see this throughout, he's willing not just to dictate, but he's going to pitch in. He's going to be a worker. If you looked at the entire book, you also see that at one time he was accused of benefiting from a hardship of others, benefiting from his position, and he had to come through and say, all that is a lie. None of that is true. So we see this challenge that's before the people, and this is major, because this is going to be undertaken. Is there going to be any opposition? Absolutely. And that's the next thing we're going to look at. With any challenge that faces you in life, especially one that is spiritual in nature, we need to be prepared for opposition. But as a kind of a subtitle to this part of the scripture we're going to look at, you're going to see that challenges can be unifying. It can be a great unifying force. We saw that in 9/11 when we all felt violated. We all felt attacked. And you had a nation that said, whatever needs to be done, we need to do it. We are all one nation. We saw that at that time because we were attacked by an outside evil force. But I want to show you some of the things that were done, the opposition that Nehemiah faced. In Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, yes, what they're building, if a fox goes up on it, he'll break down their stone wall. Not only this, first it was words, and again it was rhetoric, you know, just trying to shame them, trying to say there's no way, trying to discourage them, almost a propaganda type of method of trying to destroy their confidence. But it wasn't just that. They also started threatening military action. They started, all the leaders of the enemies around the Israelites, the Jews at that time, they were saying, we need to just attack them. This is not looking good. We need to go ahead and take care of this problem. See, when God works through God's people, and we know this throughout Scripture, especially the New Testament, demonic forces will resist and attempt to interfere. It's an absolute truth. You know, Jesus taught that. You see that acted out in the New Testament church, that when God would move, you would have satanic forces trying to move against that. Of course, there were never any match for the actual hand of God, but you do see that opposition. In this case, it was first with derisive words, then threats of violence or other harm. See, we should never be surprised by the opposition. In fact, now this is not, you can't use this as a litmus test that what you're doing is right just because somebody's against you, because you might be wrong and that's why they're against you. But in certain cases, it can show that it's validating and verifying that you're doing what God wants you to do because of the resistance that comes up. In fact, I think there are times when we should be very concerned. Let's say that, even in the simple example of Operation Christmas Child, we should be concerned if there's zero opposition to that thing that we're trying to do for the Lord, because there will be hardships that come up. Look at the pandemic in general. I would have thought in the part of me that struggles with being confident in my faith, I would have thought, well, that's going to kill Operation Christmas Child this year. We're not going to be, nobody's going to want to go to the store. People are going to be out of work. They're not going to have the finances to help with this project. You know, I was thinking all these things, and I thought, well, there's always next year. And what happens? It goes through without a hitch. But that's not because there was not resistance. It's not because Satan did not throw roadblocks up. But what I saw and what I experienced here at Bell's Run was that we saw the roadblocks and just blasted right through them. And there are leaders here that, and I'm not speaking as one of those, there are leaders here, Donna for one, that never showed any, there's no resistance here. What roadblocks? Just drive right through it. It's like those shows, it's something you always wanted to do. You know, these guys you see on TV and movies when they're racing, they're trying to get somewhere or they're trying to get away from somebody and they blast right through this roadblock. Wouldn't you always want to do that? I just always look funny. As long as, see, in movies, it doesn't usually hurt the car. But you blast right through it. You blow the barricades away. That would feel so cool. But that's what happened spiritually, I felt like, here. So it's very encouraging for me. You know, if you read through the details of this scripture as well, you'll see that there were attempts made on Nehemiah's life. They tried to lure him into situations where he could be assassinated. They tried to make him look silly in some situations. They were trying to lure him in. At one time, have a meeting with him in the temple, in the sanctuary that he was not allowed to go in. They were trying to discredit him that way, but he didn't fall for it. But we also see, and we should be familiar with this, because we hear it on both sides in all this political climate we've been in. You ever heard the term fake news? Anybody ever heard that before? Oh, we're inundated with it. All sides. Everything's fake. And that's why I was saying is you had to really look at facts yourself, you know, and evaluate facts the best you can yourself. Because resistance and interference will come by way of misinformation, lies, fake news, innuendo. It happens for Christians. It happens for the Christian faith. It happens for churches. In Nehemiah chapter 6, I'm going to read verses 6 through 7 first. That's not part of the scripture. I'm going to get to 8 and 9. But in verses 6 and 7, it says, this is a letter that the enemies had just kind of conjured up. They said, in it was written, it's reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you, this is the, he's talking to Nehemiah, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That's why you're building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you've also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem that there's a king in Judah. And now the king will hear these reports, so now come and let us take counsel together. So you see, you get the picture of this. The misinformation, they're saying, hey, we've got a letter here, we're going to take the king Artaxerxes, and it says that you're building this wall to rebel, and you're going to be named king. But here is Nehemiah's response. Then I sent to him, saying, no such thing as you say has been done, for you're inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Sometimes the most difficult and frustrating thing can be to try to refute lies and falsehood. Because once it's said, now they put you in a, you're put in a defensive position. So how do you deal with that? Well, I believe the best tact is simply to state the truth and move on. Isn't that what Jesus did? Jesus never, even when Jesus was on trial, there was no arguments. He didn't argue back and forth. He stated truth. And when he needed to remain silent, he remained silent. When he would have discussions with the scribes and the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders, and they would throw him stuff trying to get him to say the wrong thing or to say something that would incite the crowds, he would just respond with truth. Either that, he would say, well, what does the scripture say? How do you read it? Always going back to the truth and not arguing. Remember, you know, lies were spread about Jesus. They were spread about Paul as well. I'm sure there's many others that I'm not remembering or that we simply don't know about. But one thing that Jesus said, one thing that Paul said, their response was generally this. You know my life. You've seen it. So what you're saying is obviously not true. Now this is, for us as individuals, that's a little harder for us, isn't it? Most of the time, somebody's going to know something about us that is true that's not very flattering. Would you agree? Who wants to share a very unflattering thing, a secret? No, nobody's going to do that. But somebody knows those things, and that makes it difficult. But still, it comes a time where you have to say, yes, I'm a Christian, but I'm also a sinner, but I'm saved by grace. Now, obviously, you're going to say that, and that doesn't change the truth of who God is. It doesn't change the truth of who Christ is. It does not change the truth. In fact, it proves that you were in need of salvation, and you claimed Him as Savior. Now, to meet the challenges, another benefit that we have as we move on. Yes, challenges can be unifying, but then to draw off of that, I'm going to show you examples here where it actually leads to some great cooperation and a pulling together of the people. So it's not just a wall that's getting built. That's what's so interesting about this story. It's not just a wall that's getting built and reconstructed. It is the unification of a people. It's a relationship between themselves. It's a confidence to know that God will keep his covenant with his covenant people. All of this is being done. Now you see a wall being built, but there's so much more than that that's getting done than just the wall. Because I believe that God is much more concerned with the relationship of his people with him than he is about a wall around the buildings of a city called Jerusalem. In Nehemiah 4:6, you see this simple term. As they know that they know that resistance is coming, but Nehemiah says this in chapter 4, verse 6. So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height for the people. What? This is such an important statement. The people had a mind to work. Man, it doesn't get more simple. It doesn't get more important than that. They were driven together. They, as a group, had a mind, had one single purpose, one mind amongst many people to work in a certain. They were going in one direction with one purpose. See, this is so important. To have this mind, this unified mind to work, is so important. Let me give you some especialies. Especially when it seems impossible. Especially when there's opposition. Especially when really only the hand of God will have you succeed and have the group succeed. See, they knew what was at stake. And let's read verses 11 through 20 in chapter 4. It gives you a little more color to this. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. This is their threat of military action. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. That's so interesting what Nehemiah did. He put individuals close to their homes and their households. That was their point, that they were supposed to work on the wall and also to provide protection. Why would that be important? Well, you're a lot less likely to run from battle when your family is right behind you and you're trying to protect them. But this mind to work is so important. They knew what was at stake, and what was at stake was their very themselves, their lives, their very families, their livelihood, and obviously the glory of God himself. And they knew this could only be done with total commitment. And as we move on in verse 15, when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail, and the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me, and I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So you see in all of this, as these incredible challenges are being faced by the Israelites, look at what they've done. They have banded together. They have realized what's important. They've got their priorities set. They also realize they need to support one another. When you see it, you're going to hear us. If we're in trouble, we're going to sound the trumpet. Come and help. All of this, when you see this whole mind of work, this meeting the challenge in this way, all this required, and I want you to think about this, it requires strategy, organization, sacrifice, and cooperation. All of these things are involved. You know, we want, so many times, I myself, I don't know if you ever fall into this trap. Sometimes you want to just pray for something to be fixed. Pray. We should pray for our nation. Great prayer. Always pray for our nation. We're told in Scripture, pray for our leaders. It doesn't mean it stops there. Gosh, I hope something happens in this country where things turn around. Where does that start? Where does a turnaround that you and I really, when we say that, what are we meaning? What kind of turnaround? Are we meaning an economic turnaround? Chicken in every pot? We're talking about a spiritual turnaround. I think you would agree with that, right? I mean, when you're talking about being concerned about our country, you and I are concerned about the spiritual direction of our country. Where is that going to start? Where is that revival going to start? Where is that turn going to start? Is it going to start in a satanic church someplace? No. Again, last week I read you that part from, is it 2 Chronicles 7:14? What does the Lord say to his people? If my people, I don't want to reiterate the whole last week's sermon, but it says, if my people are called by my name, humble themselves and turn to him, seek his face, then he'll hear from heaven, then he'll heal their land, then he'll heal their crops, then he'll turn things around, then the spiritual revival will take place. So where does it start? Not with whoever the president's going to be, not with our current governor, not with our mayor. It doesn't start with them. It's going to start with God's people. It has to start with God's people. And it does probably mean that the remedy does not come overnight. The wall did not get built overnight. Now, it got built amazingly fast. We're going to get to that. God can do amazing things very quickly, but there's no guarantee of that. What God, I believe, is watching right now is, how do we respond to this challenge? Not just the pandemic is probably going to pass. Now, there are political things with that that may not pass as quickly. There's political issues that aren't going to pass very quickly. But God is so much more above all these things that we are so concerned about. He has so much control over all these things. And maybe he's waiting for someone like Nehemiah. Think about this. You had this whole city. You had the Jews that are scattered there amongst in Judah, really disorganized and disarray, being all this pressure from their enemies. They basically had to do whatever the enemies around them said because they had no protection, no physical protection. What did they need? And what was it? One man needs somebody to say, to risk his life, go to the king and say, I want to go back to my land. I want to do some good there. I want to do some work there. He gets there, and what does it take? It takes others agreeing, yes, there's work to be done, and we'll commit our lives to it too. And then it took the people themselves saying, yes, let's work together. Let's build this thing. Let's honor God. Let's protect our families. Let's fulfill our part of the covenant with Almighty God. And let's have the faith again that our God will fight for us. It did not start with the loss. Yeah, God gave a decision, I think miraculously, to a pagan king to allow Nehemiah to go back. But Nehemiah, a man of God, had to commit to risking himself and his own life and his own livelihood to do that. So to think that we're going to get out of this just by some prayers that it changes is not going to happen. It's like it always has throughout history. It's going to take a willingness to follow God sacrificially in whatever he leads us to do. Now that you want to jump to the exciting part, Nehemiah 6:15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. Shy of 2 months. And when our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that the work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Now, I want you to see in this the miraculous finish of this. This was something that their enemies said, there's no way this is going to get done. No way. It had been sitting there for decades, unfinished, because obviously no one thought it could be done. And yet in less than 2 months, in 52 days, the walls were repaired. Now, there's some finishing up of some gates and all these things, but the wall was complete to its full height in 52 days. But here's what I want you to see. Yes, you have completion. I'm going to read a little bit about the celebration that they had. But here's what I believe shows us we can be thankful for the challenges that God sends. Because look who's glorified in this. Not Nehemiah. When all of our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. For they perceived that this work had been accomplished, what? With the help of our God. God was glorified in this. I don't believe Nehemiah or the workers were taking any credit at all. Because if they had taken credit for it, then you would not have seen the pagans giving glory to God and realizing God had been. And by giving glory to God, they're saying, yeah, he's the one that did this. Now you think about that. As we come through the challenges that we face, we need, after we pass through this fire, whatever it is, after you pass through your individual fire, whenever you come through on the other side, don't you want people to say, only God could have done that. Only God could have get them through that. Only God could have provided in that way. I want to close this morning with, I can't not teach or preach on this without reading this. And this is, I would encourage you to, if you have your Bible, whatever, with you, or just to listen to this, because this was not in the original scripture for the message. But in Nehemiah chapter 1, walls have been completed, and it's a time now, yeah, they've taken care of that physical issue, but there are some spiritual issues that need to be dealt with. It says, all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses and that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And it says all these priests that were standing beside him. And then in verse 5 it says, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. That always gives me goosebumps to read that. He didn't say, now stand for the reading of God's word. It's okay if a pastor wants to do that. I think it's much more effective when God's word is opened and read, and the people rise up out of anticipation. They cannot wait to hear what God has said. Tell us, what has God said? And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen, lifting up their hands. They bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So they stand in honor of the reading of God's word. They hear God's word spoken and preached, and what do? They realize their position with Almighty God, and their heads go down, and they worship because they know they're not worthy to look up at God, but to look at the ground and honor him in that way. I think that's amazing. And it says then after this, it lists all these priests that are within the crowd. And it said down in verse 7, they helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. So what happened was you have these tens of thousands of Israelites standing, hearing the word read. Now, how did they all hear it? Because there were teachers within the crowd that said, here's what was just said and here's what it means. And they did this for half a day. I think that's amazing. See, you've endured about, 40 minutes? So we've got a little bit of time left. Kidding. But that is the coming through the challenge. They met the threat of death, the threat of enemies attacking.